Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. Our text this morning is found in verses 13 through 16 of this passage. We hear the word of God in James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this passage from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16, where we read, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, James often uses contrasts to emphasize and to clarify the truth that he is trying to get across to us. We see in the previous verse, verse 12, that James speaks of the man who endures temptation. But here in our text, he refers to the man who does not endure, but who succumbs, who gives in. In verse 12, James points out that the man who endures temptation is sustained by the grace of God. Here in our text, he shows us that the man who succumbs to temptation is a victim of his own sinful nature. There in verse 12, he declares the man who endures blessed. While here in our text, he warns us that the way of the transgressor is hard and leads to certain ruin and misery. And notice that this is not a warning addressed to the unbelieving world out there, people outside of the church who perhaps have completely given themselves over to their sinful lusts and their wicked ways. But this is addressed to those whom James calls beloved brethren. They are members of the church. He is speaking to us who profess Jesus Christ as our Lord. The concluding warning is, do not err, my beloved brethren. That is, do not allow Satan, nor the wicked world, nor your own sinful flesh to deceive you and to lure you into sin. Do not wander from the truth of God's Word into ways that lead to certain ruin and misery. Do not be tempted to shift the blame. Do not be tempted to blame God for your sin. And so we have here in our text the antithesis to verse 12. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We must understand very plainly at the outset that our text refers not to the very fact of temptations as such, but it's talking about falling into sin as a result of temptation. In other words, let no man say when he is tempted and yields to that temptation, I am tempted of God. Or literally, I am tempted from God. No one may say when he gives in to temptation and falls into sin and as a result suffers the evil consequences of sin, God tempted me. It's God's fault. But you see, that's really exactly what sinful man does. And that's what makes sin and the depravity of man so frightening. Not only does man sin, not only is it written on every page of Scripture that man, according to his natural birth, can do nothing but sin, but man has the audacity to blame God. To say that God is really the source of his sinning. And that is at once the very depth of depravity and the height of blasphemy. And it's nothing new. It all began immediately after the fall of our first parents into sin and death. Even you children remember. After eating of that forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked and they futilely attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves. They tried to hide themselves in the garden from God who came to talk with them in the cool of the day. When God questions Adam concerning all this, Adam, where art thou? And Adam answers, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God asks, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And what does Adam say to that? Is his head hanging? Does he say, yes, Lord, I sinned? Oh, no. Listen, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Understand, Adam did more than shift the blame to Eve. Really, he blamed God. God, Adam was saying, you gave me that woman, and therefore it's really your fault that I sinned. Adam was saying, in effect, I am tempted from God. And the woman does the same. When God turns to her with the question, what hast thou done? Her answer is, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Eve says, in other words, it's not really my fault that I sinned, God. You created that serpent, so it's really you who are to blame. And sinful man has been doing the very same thing ever after. Sin develops also in this respect. We see it so clearly today, according to the unbelieving educators and philosophers and sociologists and psychiatrists. No one is a sinner, and people are not to be blamed for their sinful behavior, and guilt is only a bad feeling that should be avoided. No one is to be held accountable to a righteous and holy God who graciously forgives His sinning children through the blood of the cross. Oh no, man is a victim of his environment or his circumstances. Perhaps his parents failed badly in providing him with healthy attitudes and proper self-esteem when he was young, or man is sick or ignorant. He only needs more education. The drunkard is afflicted with a disease, alcoholism. The fornicator is beset with a sexual addiction or the like. Young people may be on drugs because of the pressures of modern day life, or what's popular in recent years, I'm a victim of my genes, my genetics. I'm genetically programmed to this wicked way. But it all amounts to saying, I am tempted of God. And that is abominable. It's the very antithesis of enduring temptations and experiencing the happiness of God's blessing, and the bitter fruit of that sin is all too obvious in the evil days in which we live. But the fact that the Spirit inspired these words shows us that the church needs to be admonished at this point. Very simply put, it's our natural and sinful inclination to say when tempted, when we fall into sin, I'm tempted of God. And it's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, the principle of temptation. And we notice, first of all, a forbidden conclusion. Secondly, a correct perspective. And finally, a sober warning. The warning of our text strikes at the very heart of all our sin and misery, that sinful pride that causes us to try to justify ourselves, excuse, or condone our own sin. And that which we can very readily condemn in someone else, we are ready to excuse in ourselves. Because we reason that we have a legitimate excuse to sin. Our text tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But how often we say just that? No, we wouldn't say it in so many words. But nevertheless, we do by our attitudes. We imply the same thing. We say that God tempts us when we are put in a situation where we are virtually forced to sin, or so we suppose anyway. And we're very good at rationalizing these things. We know, for example, from Scripture that nothing happens by chance. All things occur by the almighty and everywhere present power of God, which we call His providence. It's an undeniable fact that God created the angels, one of whom was capable of leading rebellion against God, becoming the devil. Many others would join him as demons. It's a fact that God placed that special tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the demand that Adam and Eve should not eat of it. God made Adam and Eve fallible creatures who could and did eat of that forbidden tree. We can see so many examples in Scripture. We read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not allow Israel to leave Egypt. We even read in Romans chapter 9 that God says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, we are told, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The crucifixion of Christ was the most horrible crime and offense of all history, and yet through the work of sinful men, God's purpose was carried out in bringing salvation unto His people in Christ. Coming closer to home, we know that not a hair falls from our heads apart from God's will. The smallest details of our life, as well as the most earth-shaking events, are all under the providence of our God, so much so that our Lord teaches us to pray in that model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." But often with these truths in mind, we're the more ready to rationalize and try to condone our sins by saying, in effect, "I am tempted of God." As we pointed out, Adam did that immediately after the fall when he said to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Adam had been so happy to receive Eve as his wife from the hand of God. But now he blames God for having given him this woman. But daily, don't we do the very same thing? Think about it. Be honest with yourself. A husband blames his wife for his own faults. A wife blames her husband. Parents blame their children. Children blame their parents. It's the most natural thing in the world for friends to blame their friends for having tempted them, gotten them into trouble. Some will even blame liquor or drugs for their downfall, as if evil lies in things. So readily, people complain of a dysfunctional home or a bad environment or peer pressure. Everyone and everything else is responsible except oneself. And ultimately, the fault lies with God. People often use this as an excuse even to forsake their church and the truth. They don't like this or that. Don't get along with certain individuals. Maybe they don't care for the pastor. Young people may wander away from the truth because they are attracted to a young man or a young woman. Well, the Lord caused our pathways to cross. Some will join a worldly labor union or begin to work on Sunday with the excuse, well, God doesn't want my family to go hungry. Got to feed my family. Sometimes married couples find themselves in a sad situation where they feel they have to make a choice between two evils. They know that separation and divorce are wrong, and yet they insist they would also be sinning by staying together when they don't get along. And so they often choose divorce as supposedly the lesser of two evils and try to condone their wrongdoing by blaming the situation in which they find themselves. Situation in which God placed them. And we can multiply the examples. They all come down to this, how hard, how humanly impossible it is for us to say, I have sinned. How much easier it is to say, the fault lies with God. I can't help it. It's God's fault. James warns us, never say that. That is a forbidden conclusion. First of all, let it be established and let it be deeply rooted in our souls that God cannot sin. God is God. The fullness of all perfection, infinite perfection. In His holiness, God is completely devoted to Himself and His glory. The holy God loves truth and righteousness and goodness, all that is pure and upright. Far be it from Jehovah God to have fellowship with evil. God ever holds Himself aloof from all evil. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. From this it follows that God cannot even as much as be tempted to sin. Sin is foreign to Him. God's motives and desires are always pure. His thoughts are always upright. His words and deeds are always perfect. Therefore, God cannot be tempted by anyone or anything. There is nothing but an absolute antithesis between God and the devil. God is purest light. The evil one, Satan, is total darkness. Therefore, we read, tempteth he no man. We must remember that temptation implies, first of all, an evil motive. Satan's motive is always evil. God's motive is just and true. Temptation implies, in the second place, deception. The devil is cunning, a mean, low, dirty fighter who uses every possible deception at the most opportune time to lure us into sin. God is upright, honest, sincere, even to the extent that He warns the sinner that sin is transgression and demands of the sinner that he love and serve God. God even warns us through His Word and in our consciences that His righteous judgment rests upon all sin. And finally, the temptation has an evil purpose. The devil's purpose is to destroy God's cause and people upon the earth, if he could. God's purpose with man is always the eternal glory of God's own name. And through trials God would strengthen the faith of his people. Perish the thought that God should ever tempt man to sin. The fault lies with us. It can never be laid upon the Most High God. And our text goes on to explain the correct perspective and to show us that sin lies embedded in our very nature. That every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word lust refers to not just sexual desires, but every evil desire. Covetousness, really. And covetousness is, in turn, a root of all evil. Covetousness is the powerful drive, the irresistible yearnings of our depraved nature toward all that is of evil. As we were originally created in Adam in paradise, that internal drive was good. And Adam longed after God. He sought God's approval. He delighted in God's fellowship. That was his highest good. But through the fall, that yearning after God turned to hatred and rebellion. And Adam became the friend of Satan and did the works of Satan. We, by nature, are Adam's children, conceived and born in his sin, so that we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. And we are so dishonest with ourselves that we would even call the evil good and the good evil. And we crave the evil and we would scorn the good. It's only the grace, the sovereign grace of our God, that we are given to see our sin and misery, recognize our depravity, and confess with the psalmist of old, "I am evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within." And that's all the more reason why we should recognize that luring voice of the tempter and be on guard against the alluring drawing power of the evil world in which we live, but also and especially the strong natural desires of our flesh to oppose the good and do the evil. And of course, there are often certain sins that have a much stronger appeal to us than others. We often refer to them as besetting sins. Maybe it's gossip or backbiting. Maybe it's lust or jealousy or greed for money. False doctrines have their attraction for many. Or a spirit of rebellion, disregard for authority. But in a word, by sinning, we transgress all the good commandments of God. We trample His whole law underfoot. And our text uses a very graphic figure at this point. The figure of a woman, a harlot who is drawn by her sexual lusts into the snares of sin. Notice she's drawn by her own lusts and enticed. Someone plays the friend and lover, inviting her to share his love instead of taking heed to God's word and the voice of conscience. She feels the power of her own passion drawing her with overwhelming force into the very arms of sin. She is enticed and she surrenders herself to her own lust. And the result is that she becomes, as it were, pregnant with sin. Her desire developed into a thought, and the thought comes to expression in the word and deed, and the unavoidable result followed. An ugly, monstrous child is born that bears the horrible name sin. And that baby is our baby, looks like us, carries the stamp of our person, of our sinful nature. A sense of guilt is awakened in us. What have I done? My sin has found me out. But that's not the end of the story. Except for the intervening grace of God, sin breeds sin. One sin leads to another. It snowballs, as it were. A whole family of sins is born. One child more horrible than the other. And there's no turning back. The sinner is bound in the chains of sin, a willing victim to its power. He very well knows that the outcome can never be good. To his folly, he tries to tell himself that, oh, he can change his ways. He can leave his sinful way of life anytime he wishes. And yet he knows deep down that he's fooling himself. The iron chains cannot be shattered. Again, the original fall into sin illustrates the truth of this exactly. Having heard the lie of Satan and conversed with him, we read in Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Notice the lust. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. In the light of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we read it was pleasant to the eyes. That's what John calls the lust of the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Therefore she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Lust took hold of Eve and produced her missing of the mark. God had said, thou shalt not eat of it. But she ate and gave to Adam, and he ate. And the third and concluding step in the process is stated in the last part of verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When it is finished. That is, when sin has come to full maturity, when it has fully developed, when it's reached its full potential, it brings forth death. Sin, from this point of view, could be compared to a cancerous growth in the human body. It grows, spreads, pervades the entire system, finally bringing death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It gives birth to death. And death is the expression of the wrath of God. Death is banishment from the favor and fellowship of the living God. Death is to be expelled from the paradise of communion with God. And that death is experienced now already by the sinner. Scripture describes it that the sinner, the wicked, are like the troubled sea. They have no peace, no rest, no lasting satisfaction, no real happiness. Rather, his life is characterized by a frantic search for meaning and comfort. But he finds only unrest and turmoil and discontent and anxiety and fear. Death is the punishment of the sinner, his final alienation from God, and the process is complete. The child of lust is sin, and the child of sin is death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived, or led astray, or fooled. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is the way it works. This is the origin, the working out of sin and death. Do not say then when you fall into sin, I am tempted of God. Say rather, God be merciful. to me, the sinner. Confess your sins. Pray for grace to fight the good fight, to resist temptation. But whatever you do, never, never say that your sin is the fault of God. Lust is the cause of our being drawn away and enticed. And that lust produces sin. And sin gives birth to death. Do not err. God tempteth not. And don't think that James is merely describing the principle of temptation as it applies to the natural man in general. As we pointed out, James is speaking here to the people of God. And he's describing this principle of temptation as we still experience it. And as it operates in us as far as that old man of sin is still present with us. As long as we are yet in this life, on this side of the grave, as long as we are still living here with that old man of sin, the principle of temptation continues to work in us. And according to that old nature, we have lust, carnal desires, corrupt passions. And when that evil lust is enticed to evil, we're attracted to sin. Sometimes we fall into sin. And if God did not intervene and deliver from the pitfall of sin, we would surely go all the way unto death. And finally, though James is merely pointing to the principle of temptation and explaining to us where that principle is to be found and how that works, and though he does not in so many words mention the cross of Christ and the truth that in all points Christ was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, certainly, beloved, that's the positive truth and implication. And that is exactly our comfort. God, being thoroughly aware of this principle and our own inability to cope with it, sent His own dear Son into our world. He assumed our nature, became like unto us in every respect, though without sin. He had a sinless human nature. And in that nature, Christ was also tempted. But in His temptation, He never accused God of being the tempter, but instead said to the tempter, while quoting the Scripture, "It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Through His perfect obedience, He in principle destroyed the law of sin and death, prepared for us the way of obedience to the law of God. So God in Christ saved us from the curse of the law, opened the way unto us of everlasting life and bliss. While we were ungodly and according to the principle of temptation must go from death unto death, Christ died for us and opened the way unto life. Gives unto us by His grace the power to endure temptation and to attain unto the crown which He has promised to them loving Him. By that same grace then, we do not say when we are tempted, "I am tempted of God." But with a deep sense of humility, we confess that we were drawn away by our own lust and enticed. The devil, the sinful world, and especially my own sinful flesh are the culprits. My God, who is spotlessly holy, remains forever the only good God. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God may give the sinner the desire of his wicked heart. Maybe it's riches or fame, success, a position of power to carry out his evil desires. But the consequences of sin also become evident. For God is angry with the wicked every day. We can see it clearly all around us. We can think of the broken homes with all the attendant miseries. The countless children are victims of an unhappy marriage or divorce. The poverty, the shame that often follow. Ruined lives. Dying, they die every day, and afterward comes the judgment. All the philosophies of men to the contrary, hell and damnation await the sinner after death. If you believe in hell anymore, Rob Bell, popular pastor in the Grand Rapids area, mega church, latest best-selling book, Love Wins, does away with the whole concept, the whole truth of hell. Hell is the woeful experience of reaping a just reward, of unending remorse, of tasting the agonies of separation from God. Hell is real. God says to the wicked in hell, "Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity. I know thee not." The rich man in the parable begged for even a drop of water to cool the tip of his tongue for a passing second, and even that was denied him. Beloved, even for us, the consequences of sin are very real. Even as by the grace of God we are given to know forgiveness through the blood of Christ, yet there can be consequences that remain with us, perhaps even the rest of our earthly lives. My beloved brethren, do not err. That means, first of all, let no man deceive you. The broad way, the road to hell, is paved with vain promises and good intentions. And that means resist Satan, and he will flee from you. Withstand the alluring lusts of the flesh and the attractions of the wicked world, the pride of life. The apostle assures us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Endure temptation by standing fast upon the Word of God with prayer and supplication. Pray sincerely, even daily, "Our Father which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Blessed is he who by the grace of God endures even to the end. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts in the power of Thy Spirit. Grant that we may not deceive ourselves. Grant that that foolish pride within us may be put down more and more. And that from day to day, young and old alike, we may confess our sin. Be merciful unto us, O God, we who are sinners. Lead us in the way everlasting, for Christ's sake. Amen.